Our text is taken this morning from Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the past several Lord's days, we have begun a series of messages in which I am seeking to explain one thing. What is the gospel? This series then deals with the very essential issue which I am seeking to explain one thing. What is the gospel? This series then deals with the very essential issues of saving truth. In our first message, we dealt with the vital importance of understanding the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Therefore, we must listen carefully to God's truth. We must listen carefully to God's truth that we might believe and be converted. In our second message, I dealt with the reverse aspect, our understanding, partial but biblical. There are many things in the Bible that no one understands. There are some things doctrinally left away from us because we are finite and God is infinite. We may talk about the Trinity, but no man can explain it. It is a truth that is appropriated by faith. There are prophetic things that are still withheld from us. And yet the truth of salvation, God has made certain, is extremely clear. In our third message, we dealt with the question, what is the gospel? We saw that the gospel is the good news of deliverance from self, from the reigning power of sin, from divine wrath and condemnation met for the believing sinner in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a message of deliverance from self, from sin, and from divine condemnation. In our next message, we dealt with the reality of divine grace, the gospel as the power of God unto salvation. We took four terms. And in these four terms and with these four terms, we can summarize the total biblical teaching concerning the grace of God. Grace is a principle of unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor in the stead or place of merited wrath. It is likewise a personification, for all of God's favor comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is likewise a power. Divine grace is not something that is passive, waiting for man to initiate the process. It is an active, dynamic from God to save those whom God has purposed to redeem. That grace is not only active in man's salvation, but is active throughout the entire Christian experience unto our glory. Finally, divine grace is a prerogative whereby God, in the freeness of His mercy, saves those whom He will. Then we noted divine grace, that the gospel begins with God. At this point in our study, we began to depart from modern evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. We naturally, as human beings, began with our needs. We are driven by our needs. The totality of our lives are governed and determined by our needs, our wants, our desires. The gospel, we would naturally think, begins with man's need. Man is a sinner. He needs redemption. He needs good news. He needs to be delivered. But that is not where the gospel begins. The gospel begins with God. God purposed the gospel, not man. God purposed the gospel of His grace, not man. God purposed to give salvation to fallen mankind, not man. The gospel answers God's righteous and holy demands in providing redemption for sinners. Only in a secondary sense does the gospel have to do with sinful mankind. It answers God's claims and demands for a righteous, holy people to be His in glory for eternity. We began last Lord's Day, perhaps one of the most controversial aspects of our study, which is found in our text. Look at it again, if you will. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," says Paul, "for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We took as our subject last Lord's Day the focal point of the gospel, the concentration of the gospel. What the gospel emphasizes more than anything else is divine righteousness. Not love. Not God's emotions. Not man's need. But righteousness. And here we depart entirely from modern, contemporary, evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. I then dealt in our study with the modern misconception of the gospel. We never got beyond this because I thought to thoroughly explain it. And I simply review it in sentence form this morning, and then we will go on as to how the gospel espoused by modern contemporary Christianity is not at all the gospel revealed to us in the Word of God. And today, after this review, we will deal with how we got to this terrible place. In hundreds of churches and congregations in our society and nation today and around the world, there are men standing in the pulpit sincerely believing they are preaching the gospel, but are preaching a message which has literally nothing at all to do with the truth and gospel of God as given in His Word. We need to know how we came to the place where we are today, and we need to know if truly, whether or not, we are resting by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His imputed righteousness to be reconciled to God. For that is, clearly in the Word of God, the emphasis of the gospel in Scripture. A change, a shift, a modification has subtly taken place in our society. It centers, we are told, on the love of God, the gospel, rather than the righteousness of God. The love of God is the main thing. People never consider God's moral self-consistency or His holy and righteous character. Now, whether or not you agree is beside the point. Whether or not you understand does concern me. But what concerns me and ought to concern you more than anything else is that what we have and consider to be the gospel aligns itself at every point to the Word of God. That, and that alone, is the issue. As I noted last week, our concept of God has changed. We are told that the righteous, holy, just God of the Old Testament is now simply the God of love in the New Testament. Jesus is more human than divine. Give Jesus a chance. Things go better with Christ. Salvation, Jesus nailed it down. We are left with a religion of cheap cliches. A humanitarian Christ who is no longer very God of very God. The concept of divine love has changed. Once we have abandoned the thought and reality of God's holy, eternal moral law, divine love is necessarily stripped of its moral character, and God's love is now considered to be a subjective emotion. Our concept of sin has changed. Sin is now irrelevant. The real issue is, do you have Jesus? It is the Son question, not the sin question. Sin is irrelevant. You can be a Christian and live a wicked life. It makes no difference. God loves us all. Our concept of man has changed. He is not as bad as we used to think he was. At one time, man was considered to be fallen, sinful, and depraved. Day, thoroughly, Provis, crooked. Every part of man's nature, without exception, permeated, twisted by sin. Now we find that man initiates salvation and God simply responds. For all of God's power and purpose and moral self-consistency, until man initiates, God cannot respond. Our concept of salvation has changed. It is no longer salvation by grace, wholly undeserved, but rather it has become a cooperation between God and man. Our concept of faith and repentance has changed. These are no longer considered as gifts of God's grace, so clearly taught in the Word of God, but rather as part of man's natural ability. Saving faith is mere human trust. Repentance, of course, is unnecessary, for God loves us, sin and all. The concept of conversion has changed. We have moved from conversion, which is a radical about-face and change in the lifestyle by the grace and power and Word of God, to a mere decisionism, a determination of the human will in its inconsistency. The result of this change is that the truth of divine righteousness is altered or missing altogether in modern thinking and religion. As the love of God has replaced the righteousness of God, so the emphasis of the gospel is no longer upon righteousness or justification by faith, but rather upon God's emotion whereby He awaits the bowing and loosening and redirecting of man's will so He can lavish upon man His emotional love. Thus, we have nothing left of the biblical and historic gospel. Men and women trust in a message that is not biblical. The wonder is that God saves and truly converts people in spite of preachers, in spite of churches, and in spite of men and women themselves. For God is faithful. I want to deal this morning with the reason for this misconception, this misconstruing of the gospel. We have to ask, how did this change take place? What audacity this man has to stand in the pulpit and say that modern American Christianity wouldn't know the gospel if they met it in the middle of the road. I affirm that they would not. And when a man does stand in the pulpit to preach the gospel, he is declared to be a heretic, a hyper-Calvinist, a cult leader, and he actually has the audacity to demand that there is a change in people's lives when they become Christians. I would like to know how we got here. It was not overnight. We have to go back several hundred years. But all of this became focused on our society. The beginning of the 1800s. This generation has inherited an unbiblical message. And despite the decisions that are made, most professing Christians are still the willing bond slaves of sin and have nothing but a token religion. What has gone wrong? I want to deal with four major movements and issues. In other words, I'm going to give you this morning what most of you probably do not like, and that is a lesson in history. A lesson in church history, but it is necessary. History is but the reflection of the eternal purpose of God worked out in time and reflected in the lives of God's people. We judge history by the Word of God. History is very important. I spoke last week about the great fallacy of Christianity, the great mistake, the great assumption that is wrong that people make. And that is when people espouse Christianity, when they, quote, become Christians, unquote, when they become believers, whatever that might mean, they simply believe, they presuppose, they assume in their ignorance that the religion they espouse is the religion of the Bible. That ceased to be true at the end of the first century. By the middle of the second century, we had baptismal regeneration. By the end of the second century, both the Old Testament and the New Testament had been spiritualized, so hardly any truth was left through the allegorization of the church fathers. Not until the Protestant Reformation was there a widespread knowledge of the reality of justification by faith. The Middle Ages were characterized by a sacerdotalism, a priestly ministry, and salvation was by the sacraments, by the rituals, and by the ceremonies, and the grace of God was obscured, except for those hunted and hated Anabaptist groups, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the Paulicians, the Berengarians, and others who were hunted and hounded throughout Europe and the Middle East. Church history, the history of Christianity in general, is for the most part a history of a departure from divine truth, and modern history is no exception to that. Four movements. The first is universalism. Universalism. This is the erroneous teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross alike for all mankind, all those ever born, all those ever to be born, the entire human race. Indeed, some universalists believe that he also died for the devil and the demons. And because his death was efficacious at the final judgment, the entire universe will be redeemed. And hell will be emptied. We'll all be one big happy family. That's a consistent universalism. But I am speaking more about an inconsistent universalism, that Jesus Christ died simply to remove the obstacles on God's part in the salvation of men. That is what's being preached today from allegedly orthodox Christian pulpits. That Jesus died to make man savable. Of course, he can't save anyone until man's faith is added to it, and then it becomes effectual. What he accomplished by his death on the cross was not an atonement, an at-one-ment, to bring and reconcile God and man. It was simply all that God could do, and that was to remove the obstacles. Now, such a view began before the Arminian movement of the 16th century. It began with a Dutch prodigy named Hugo de Groot, who hated the Calvinism of the Reformation. He was a brilliant man. At 16, he was the leading advocate general in The Hague. The outstanding jurist of his day as a teenager. One of the greatest geniuses the world has ever known. But that does not cut much with the Word of God. He developed what has been called the governmental theory of the atonement, that in the atonement, God gave the Lord Jesus Christ to die, and by His death, He simply removed all the Godward obstacles. Now God loves all men. Now God has done everything that He can, and now He simply waits man, by His own free will, to accept Jesus Christ, and then that atonement comes into play and action. This was taken up and further developed by Charles Finney. It presupposed the theology of John Wesley before him. And although it was considered heretical in its day, it is now considered to be orthodox truth in almost every evangelical and fundamental pulpit in our land. Utter heresy. And it does not square with the Word of God. For the Word of God teaches an atonement that atones. And upon the basis of God's Word, we can say that everyone for whom our Lord suffered and died will ultimately stand before Him, redeemed and reconciled in glory. That is an atonement or at-one-ment. And nothing less than this can possibly be. This, then, is universalism. All we are told now that keeps sinners from Christ is their unbelief. We are even told by some fundamental Baptist pastors, and I have heard this for years, Jesus died for all the sins of all men except the sin of unbelief. If that's true, there'll never be a saved person in heaven. Heaven will be empty. Unless Jesus Christ died for all the sins of some men, none will be saved. This is universalism. Against such a theory, we posit and hold up to you the particularism of the Bible. God is a personal God. Jesus Christ died for particular individuals who were given to Him by the Father before the world began. That is in our Lord's high priestly prayer Himself. The Lord Jesus Christ stands up as the first great witness against the governmental theory of the atonement. Throughout the writings of the New Testament in their doctrinal aspect, every statement concerning the atonement declares that God gave the Lord Jesus Christ in order that men may be redeemed from their sins. If the atonement merely removed the obstacles on God's part, then it was a colossal failure. An atonement that does not actually atone. A redemption that does not actually redeem. Jesus Christ is a substitute who actually bore our sins in His own body on the tree. If He did, those sins are forgiven. Or God will demand that penalty be paid again, implying that Jesus did nothing but die as an example. This is inescapable. I ask you to think with me this morning. We dealt in a simple way with the question, what is the gospel? But now we're coming to the heart of the matter to establish the focal point of the gospel, which is the righteousness of God. All our messages have led up to this point, and the messages that follow this will simply reflect this truth and reality. The second major movement in our history is Arminianism. And in its present form, Pelagianism. Let me deal with Arminianism first historically. The Arminian movement was called the Remonstrance Movement. Those that remonstrated against the Calvinism of the Reformation. It was a turning back to Rome, to human ability, to free will, and it espoused Grotius's governmental theory of the atonement. It was an inconsistent universalism. It held up the alleged free will of man, which is not biblical. It's simply part of philosophical speculation, has no part in Scripture at all, because it is a denial of the fall. However, human nature, fallen human nature, even religious human nature, has the uncanny, awesome, horrible ability to believe a lot of self-contradictory things and never come to grips with it. We see that in almost every church in our country. Arminianism came from Jacobus Arminius, his Latin name, his Dutch name, for he was a Dutchman, James Herbinson. He was himself a strong Calvinist. He ultimately came to the place where he denied the faith of his fathers and took a different position. He died, however, before, in 1609, before this could be formulated. So his successor, Simon Episcopus, and his fellow remonstrants developed what now has been called the 5 points of Arminianism. The antithesis of the Calvinistic system. John Calvin never heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. They were drawn up about 45 years after his death. Arminius never heard of the 5 points of Arminianism. They were drawn up a year after his death. But we find this Arminianism, man-centered theology. Man has, for all practical purposes, a free will. The Holy Spirit can woo him. That's all the Holy Spirit can do. Jesus Christ died for all mankind, past, present, and future, and He's done all that He can. God the Father loves all man. He looked down through the avenues of time, and He elected or chose those whom He foresaw would believe. We're almost dealing with a deistic concept of God, who's a mere spectator to the universe at that point. This was condemned at the Synod at Dordrecht in 1618, 1619, and at that time, the so-called 5 points of Calvinism were drawn up as the antithesis of the 5 points of the Arminians that already existed. But that's not the end of the story. That's only the beginning of it. In the Second Great Awakening that began about 1793 in this country, extended to about 1840 in this country. In the midst of that, a revivalist grew to prominence. His name was Charles Grandison Finney. Finney, with a pure, intense, personal animosity, yea, hatred of historic biblical Christianity, laid the foundations of modern Pelagianism. Now, Arminianism believes that man cooperates with God. Pelagius lived in the 5th century. He believed, really, that men saved themselves by their own works and self-determination. In Finney's ministry as an evangelist and revivalist in the early 1800s, he came to prominence about 1826. he began to rebel against the Calvinism, the Presbyterianism of the Great Awakening, wherein countless thousands of individuals were converted, and the whole moral climate and religious climate of America was being changed and transformed. In a time of revival, great error can take root, as well as good orthodox teaching. He preached that man's will was entirely free. He preached that Adam was only a bad example. He too espoused the Grotian governmental theory of the atonement. It is essentially the idea of decisionism. With Finney came the altar call and the invitational system. With Finney came women preachers. With Finney came the testimony meetings. With Finney came the singspirations. With Finney came the whole foundation of modern American evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity. Now, the way had been paved by John Wesley, that's true, who completely and purposely, before his alleged conversion, denied every aspect of biblical historic Christianity that men call Calvinism, that salvation is by grace through faith. Wesley was an antinomian. He said, we are no longer under the moral law. We are simply under Christ's law of love. There is no part of Christianity that Wesley did not repudiate. Why did he reject the doctrine of election? Why did he reject the doctrines of grace? He cast lots. He believed in bibliomancy. He would open the Bible at random, put down his finger, and get an immediate revelation from the Spirit of God. That was Wesley's life. After him came Charles Finney. The altar calls, the testimony meetings, women preachers, the whole breakdown of an expository ministry came with Finney. Fundamentalism, Pentecostalism, the modern charismatic movement, the higher life teaching of the so-called Keswick non-Pentecostal higher life movement, all came from the soil of Charles Finney and from his direct influence. We have inherited that, and all of this together now is characterized in modern evangelical fundamentalist Christianity. It has even made great entrance into Reformed Christianity. It has removed us from the gospel. Love then became the deciding and determining factor, not righteousness. The third movement was dispensationalism. This is the teaching that human history and redemptive history is divided into certain time, eras, or periods. We hold to a covenant theology. Now I say for our Paedo-Baptist friends who are with us this morning, we believe it centers on blood rather than water. As Baptists, we do not sprinkle infants, and we don't hold that the covenant blessings extend to believers' children, except as they are under the gospel and under the influence of godly children. But Baptists, as well as Presbyterians and Congregationalists, have been the strongest in covenant theology, that is, the eternal redemptive purpose of God, election, predestination, a covenant atonement. We believe that we were once represented in Adam, in union with Adam, and when Adam fell, we fell in Adam, and therefore man is born with original sin. Finney said that man is not a sinner when he's born until he reaches the age of accountability. In fact, if you read our book, Lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism, I quote Finney as saying, when man is born, he has no more moral character than an animal. He develops that as he grows older. We are saddled today with an age of accountability. Little children are safe in Christ until they're eventually saved. On what basis? The universality of the atonement. That's the basis. All of this dovetails and fits together, and we have inherited it. Now comes dispensationalism. The seven dispensations that redemptive history is in certain time frames. God has a certain way He deals with man, not a covenant relationship whereby either we are identified with Adam under condemnation or we are brought into union with Jesus Christ in the new covenant and His righteousness is imputed to us. No. The whole covenant concept taught in the Word of God, the old covenant and the new covenant, the covenant of works in Adam, the covenant of redemption in Christ is denied. Dispensationalism teaches, and I give you the dispensations, teaches this. The dispensation of innocency. Unfallen Adam. Adam was not created innocent. He was created positively righteous, and he apostatized from that. He and his wife were only incidentally innocent in that they had not personally experienced sin. But he was created as originally righteous. Read the Word of God. We began in dispensationalism with the alleged neutrality of man. Then we have the dispensation of conscience and human government from Adam's fall to Noah. Then we have the dispensation of promise from Abraham to Moses, and from Moses to Christ, the dispensation of law, and from Christ to the rapture, the dispensation of grace. Then we have the sixth dispensation, the millennium, and then the final one, the new heavens and the new earth. This is the teaching that human and redemptive history is divided into various time eras in which God tries man as to his faithfulness and obedience under differing circumstances. Innocency, conscience, law, grace, peace, so forth. What effect has dispensationalism had? It has stated that the moral law of God has been abrogated in Christ. Therefore, Christians are not under the law, but they are under grace. That in itself, not the other things, for there are tremendous amount of errors as demonstrated in their writings, but this more than anything else has made the moral law of God as epitomized in the Ten Commandments passé in modern Christianity. Therefore, the divine love no longer has a viable moral character. Christians can now be lawless and antinomian in their lifestyle. The fruit of dispensational Arminianism has been easy believism, the carnal Christian heresy, a denial of lordship salvation that the New Testament so clearly teaches, and the reality and consistency and necessity of a Christian life and converted lifestyle. That is the fruit of dispensationalism in our culture. The fourth and final movement is antinomianism. As dispensationalism stated, and many today believe, that the law of God pertained only to the Jews in the Old Testament. They could have had grace, but they chose law instead. And that lasted until the cross. And when the Lord Jesus Christ came and suffered and died, the law was abrogated. We are no longer under the law, we are under grace. Building upon that is modern antinomianism. There are antinomians among sovereign grace people as well. Those who are inconsistent, we believe. Antinomianism is a term that was coined by Martin Luther during the 16th century Protestant Reformation. Anti, against, nomos, law. Antinomianism, those who are against the law. The law is not the standard for the believer's life. That is antinomianism. Some of my friends who are antinomians tell me, I'm not an antinomian. Do you believe that the law is the standard for the believer's life? Absolutely not. Then you're an antinomian. And Martin Luther settled that when he coined the term in the 16th century. Fight him. The gospel standard Calvinistic Baptists of Britain, whose hymnal we use, the Gadsby hymnal, they were the gospel standard Baptists because they said the law is not the standard. So we're very kind to use an antinomian hymnal. Although we rejoice that in its inconsistency we sing good hymns. Antinomianism then has robbed us of the law of God and has literally and utterly robbed modern evangelical Christianity of its moral influence in society. I'll only state this. One of the cardinal doctrines of Calvinism, to use that name as a system, that came directly from John Calvin, was revived under Abraham Kuyper, Herman Bavinck, and the Dutch Calvinist of a century and a half ago, is that the moral law of God, as epitomized in the Ten Commandments, for the moral law of God includes all the moral teaching of God's Word, including the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspired apostles. The Ten Commandments are not the moral law. They epitomize the moral law. They are a series of case laws. The Ten Commandments are simply examples of much greater principles according to the Word of God. Thou shalt not kill. It doesn't only mean thou shalt not commit murder. It condemns Old Testament and New Testament anything from the thought that leads up to the overt act. The Ten Commandments are case law. They express the moral self-consistency of God, His righteousness. And whether we look upon them as law or not, name any of them in principle interpreted by the Word of God that is not right now and today sin. Even the Sabbath commandment, if applied in the full context of the gospel of the New Testament, applies in principle today. Antinomianism took this away from us. It thus stripped divine love of its moral character and reduced the love of God now to an emotion. Do you recall the letters, articles that I read 2 Lord's Days ago? God is weeping at the sins of men. He's weeping at their wickedness. He wants to save them, but until they come to Him and bend their free will and admit Him into their lives, He can do nothing about it. That's what I'm talking about. That's in print. And that's mild compared to some of the things that are spoken from pulpits in our day. This is the great tragedy of modern religion. We have lost the gospel. Every part of it is gone. Every part has been modified, twisted, perverted. Until we now have men and women, boys and girls making their decision, going on and living in perversion and immorality and overt sin, and yet confident of heaven and glory. How could that possibly be? Because of universalism, because of Arminian and Pelagianism, because of dispensationalism, and because of antinomianism. These are the 4 major trends that have brought us to where we are. But now I return to my text. The biblical truth concerning the gospel. Look at the text. Paul states, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God." Dunamis Gartheu Esten Esoteria is the original language. It is a divine dynamic. The word dunamis, of the 8 words translated power in New Testament language, this is the one term where in every occurrence emphasizes the source of power. There is a power coming directly from God that accompanies the preaching, that the gospel becomes the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. When a person believes according to the Word of God, God's power has been effectually exercised on his behalf. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, right, authority, exousia there, to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Amen, brother. The punctuation is a colon, not a period. Verse 13 in our English Bible gives us the second half of the sentence in the original language. Which, these people who believe, these people are the sons of God, which, not of bloods, the word is plural, ton, hematon, in the Greek. Hematon, bloods, plural, not by genealogy, not by the bloodline of the father, not by the bloodline of the mother, which, not of bloods, emphatically, nor of the will of the flesh, emphatically, theirs goes free will, nor of the will of any man, emphatically, but of God, emphatically, having been begotten. And that's the entire sentence from the original language of the New Testament. It's an explanation of the priority of God's grace when people believe. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in where? In the gospel message. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you do have access this morning, perhaps in your lap, to a Greek New Testament, you'll see that the word dikaiosune, righteousness, occurs first in that sentence. There are two things important to note about the term righteousness here. Number one, it is in the emphatic position. It occurs first in the sentence. Number two, it is anarthrous. It does not possess the definite article. I take great exception to modern versions who translate this, for therein is a righteousness of God revealed. A righteousness of God revealed. Because the Greek purposely omits the article, some modern English versions, completely misunderstanding the nuances of the original language, have inserted the indefinite English article, a righteousness. No, the gospel does not reveal a righteousness of God. It reveals the one righteousness of God that God can accept and acknowledge. And that is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ wrought through His redemptive work. The presence of the article identifies, the absence of the article qualifies. The same principle that exists in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, as to His essence, was deity. The same principle is here. When the article is omitted, it's just as significant as when it's put in. It stresses quality or character, and in order to emphasize this, the English language has to put the word "the" in where the Greek leaves it out. We then translate, for therein, that is in the gospel, is the very righteousness, emphatically, the very righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. There, my friends, is the focal point of the biblical gospel. It is on the righteousness of God. The gospel meets man at his point of need. And his point of need is not to realize that God loves him, and if he will respond to that love, God can do something about it. The focal point of the gospel is divine righteousness, and the gospel meets man at his point of need, which is to be reconciled to God. And the only way that anyone can be reconciled to God is through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Faith reaches out. Belief and trust and faith. We reach out by faith and we lay hold of the righteousness of God as it is in Jesus Christ, and we appropriate it. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and we are saved or delivered. That means we take the righteousness of Christ, and by faith it is imputed to us or reckoned to our account. And thus we stand before God just as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself. And you say to me, what a strange doctrine. It's not strange. It is justification by faith, the very essence of the gospel, apart from which there is no gospel at all. To say justification by faith is the biblical gospel. To say justification because of faith is to say salvation by works and human trust and through human native ability, denying totality, the grace and righteousness of God. And that is exactly what Finney preached. Faith is man's natural ability, and he preached justification because of faith, not justification by or through faith. And on those prepositions hang the truth and reality of the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And the word revealed is in the perfect tense, something we do not have in the English. It means something occurred here and the results of it continue on to the present. For therein is the righteousness of God. It stands revealed. Forever, without diminishing, above the gospel is written the righteousness of God. It will never change. From faith to faith. Well, what does he mean? From faith to faith, as it stands written, gegrapta, as it stands written with undiminishing authority, the just shall live by faith. What does he mean from faith to faith? Don't anglicize it. Don't give it an English interpretation. Stay with the original language of the Bible. Had God wanted to write the Bible in English, it would have been written in English. Paul would have had the Geneva Bible, not the King James Version. That was Anglican. Pilgrim fathers came over here with the Geneva Bible. They didn't like the Anglicans. They used the good Calvinistic Bible from Geneva, translated from the original languages into the English by the English refugees who were under Calvin's protection in the 1500s. Ek pisteos eis pistin. From faith to faith. Ek is the preposition that means source. Ek pisteos, out of faith. The source is faith. Eis pistin in the accusative case, to give you some grammar of the Greek New Testament, is in the accusative case showing the extent of the action. So let me cut it to the quick for you. It's all by faith from start to finish. That is an exact translation of the thought that is there. No place for human ability, no place for works, no place for human pride, no place to earn or merit salvation. We rest ourselves in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. That righteousness becomes ours, and we stand before God as righteous as Jesus Christ Himself, because it is His righteousness that is imputed to us. It is all by faith from start to finish. There's no place for man's pride, man's works. This and this alone is salvation by grace through faith. As it stands written, and Paul quotes an Old Testament passage that he quotes three times in the New Testament. Hadekaios, ekpisteos, zesetai. Hadekaios, dekaiosune is righteousness, dekaios is righteous one, masculine. As it is written, the righteous one or the righteous person, the righteous man, ekpisteos, emphatically, out of faith shall live. As it is written, the righteous man out of faith shall live, emphasizing source and emphasizing it by position. He becomes a believer. He becomes a trusting one. He becomes a Christian. And all of the Christian experience, All of the issues of the Christian life all derive out of and flow forth from ekpisteos, faith. A Christian in the Bible is not someone who made a decision. A Christian in the Bible is not someone who at one time and an event or an experience trusted Christ. A believer is a hopistuon eisauton. He is one who is constantly exercising faith in Him, that is Christ. We enter into a life of belief. We exhibit a converted life. God in His grace has made a great and direct and dynamic change within us. A transformation. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. This is the reality of righteousness being the focal point of the biblical gospel. And this truth, although denied today, is the reality of the Word of God. How do you stand today? You either stand before God in your own self-righteousness or in the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you stand before God in your own self-righteousness, be it a religious self-righteousness, you are utterly condemned. You can only stand before God in the righteousness imputed from Christ and put to your account as your sins have been imputed and put to His account. You are thus reconciled to God, a child of God. You have the witness of the Spirit and the dynamic of God's grace enabling you to live in principle a Christian life. That is the reality of the biblical gospel. How do you stand before God? In your own self-righteousness or in that righteousness which is by faith? Even the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul said to the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved," he meant by faith, commit yourself without reservation to Christ and be saved. Pistuen eis, to believe in too, was a technical expression. We'll deal with this in the matter of faith in the future, God willing. It's a technical expression meaning unreserved commitment to. The world in which Paul lived and preached knew nothing of an easy believism or decisionism. They acknowledged the reality of the utter commitment of faith. There it is. What is your standing before God? In yourself, in your own self-righteousness, or in the imputed righteousness of God's Son? Father, we pray that You would bless Your Word. We pray that those who listen with misunderstanding, misgiving, or antagonism, that You might drive them to the truth, beat them upon the anvil of Your Word with the hammer of conviction until they see the glory and truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray for those among us who are yet unconverted, unsaved, that You would quicken them, awaken them, and reconcile them to Yourself through the person and work of Thy Son. Give us understanding, we pray. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.